You can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to continue in our walk through the book of Romans today. And as you're finding your way there, I just want to say this morning a special welcome. So good always to have the guys from Wagner Hills with us. Thanks for coming and worshiping with us today. You are so welcome here. And we love Wagner Hills. Are so excited that as a church we've been able to be a big part of what happens there. And just so good to have you with us this morning. If like some of the guys from Wagner, you're newer here this morning, welcome. I just want to bless you to be here, to take up space, to come as you are. And even as we come to the Word today, we just come before the Word of God and before its author, before the God who wants to speak into our lives, we come as we are, recognizing that He always comes as He is. And when the two things meet, He never changes, but often we do. I want to read for you Romans chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 25 to 36. This is our text for today. And Jana, do you mind grabbing out of my bag in the back my iPad? Because I didn't memorize my sermon notes, and I'm just realizing you guys might be for hours if I don't get those. Some people would say, if I don't have my notes, we're almost done. The opposite happens with me, so we won't do that to you today. Let's read this passage together. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of the mysteries of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. It is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, as we came into the book of Romans together, Adam just brought a beautiful message from verses right before this, verses 11 to 24. And in chapter 11, Paul really kind of turns up the volume as it relates to something that's happening inside of the church that's causing some dysfunction. It's causing some disunity. It's causing some challenges. And I think Adam did a great job last week of kind of trying to bring context and place us inside the story to kind of understand why that would have been almost an unavoidable reality as Jews and Gentiles began to try and walk life together in unity. He helped us to kind of understand the challenge there, and this challenge in the church is actually underneath, there's current underneath the full of the letter to the Romans. It's something that is definitely on Paul's heart from the first verse right to the end, and you'll hear him speaking to these realities throughout, but chapter 11, he really kind of focuses in on it, wants to say some things. Adam left us with three questions last week to think of, and it was the second question that I want to bring back to your attention as we head into this second part of chapter 11. Having looked at the kind of the conflict and the differences and the animosity and inside of this diversity, Adam encouraged us to just ask us and to think in our hearts upon this simple question. Is there anyone or any group that I look down on or don't care for? And I think if we're honest, most of us would have last week already felt some slight conviction there as we began to think about the people that we kind of look down upon, or the people or the groups of people who we just don't really bother to care for, to show the love of God to in an active or free way. We move to our passage today, and right away, Paul starts this passage in verse 25 by saying, lest you be wise in your own sight. If you go to other versions of the Bible, this is the ESV's way of saying, lest you become proud, or lest you become conceited, wise in your own eyes. I love that language. It's pointing to this idea that Paul's now wanting to speak to and bring some pastoral care and warning, caution, kind of get out in front of some things as it relates to the sin of pride, or what we might call the sin of arrogance. Paul very actively and unashamedly confronts here in this passage what I'm going to refer to in my message as the sin of arrogance. The dictionary, the English dictionary, defines the word arrogance as the quality of being unpleasantly proud and behaving as if you are more important than you are, and that you know more than other people. Arrogance really is the fruit or the outworking of pride. And so we often talk about pride, the sin of pride, the scriptures deals with it and calls it forward. But I think the way that pride often takes shape and walks out in our lives is to use a word very closely related to it, which is this kind of posture or this action or this relating to others with the sin, or out of the sin of arrogance. I want to take time today to look particularly at a chapter from Mere Christianity written by C.S. Lewis in the 1950s. He has a chapter inside of this book that he just simply titled The Great Sin. He starts it off by kind of saying, I want to talk now about the greatest sin of all sin. I want to talk about it because all of us suffer from it. And he goes on and on and on in the first paragraph or half before he finally reveals that the sin he's speaking of is pride. He wants to speak to this, and he wants to explore it a bit, and I want to just kind of walk with C.S. Lewis a little bit this morning. But the other thing I want to offer to you is I printed this chapter out, and there's about 15 copies on the back there. I'll also tag it to the sermon when we put it on the website this week and send it out in the newsletter, because I think the Lord's got something he wants to do and to say, and for us to learn from one another on this topic. And so one of the things you could do is, I'm going to walk through some bullet points from this chapter right now, but I want to invite you to read it this week, and after our service next week, if you would like to join me in the back room for lunch, we'll sit together and we'll talk. And so that's on the back there for you. I started highlighting and trying to pull points out, and I was literally tempted to just read it to you today. But I thought that might not get away with that. So I'd give it to you to read it, and then we'll talk about it next week. But today, just to kind of grab hold of it, C.S. Lewis thought a lot about this sin of arrogance, and I get the sense that it was possibly because he, like most of us, was tempted to it. He starts by talking about pride and saying that pride is the essential vice. What he means by that is that all sin in some way is a byproduct of pride. That all other sin that we walk in and that we commit in some way flows out of, at a core level, pride, arrogance. This is what he said, a quote from the book. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. C.S. Lewis doesn't like to mince words. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. He begins to explain himself then through the chapter why he would make such a potent statement. The next quote that I pulled out is this, that he says, pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. Pride, arrogance, is never satisfied by accomplishing something or by having something. Pride is only ever satisfied when it accomplishes more than another person or has more than another person. Someone who is proud, for example, of their wealth, who suffers with the sin of greed. Pride is not actually set at rest just by having a lot of money. Pride is set at rest or satisfied when I have more money than Gray. Gray is one of our recent college grads. I definitely have more money than Gray. See, you hear the pride? Kind of ugly, isn't it? Pride isn't just about the accomplishment, or it's not satisfied only by the satisfaction or the fulfillment of other sins that tempt us. It's always in comparison. It's in competition to another that pride finds its strength. Pride isn't found in being rich, but being richer than the next guy. And so comparison becomes an essential ingredient of arrogance. For me to walk in arrogance, at every turn, you'll find that what I'm doing is I'm comparing myself to someone else. And arrogance allows me to conclude that in that comparison, I am better. Right? That I stand out in a superior way. A great example of this would be a man who climbed a mountain, who summited it after much labor, a mountain that has rarely been summited, and he's sharing this story with all the arrogance he can possibly find. So proud of himself, standing out in the midst of the group. Everyone's just kind of like hanging on his story. Amazing, can't believe he's done this. When all of a sudden, the worst imaginable thing happens to the arrogant man, and someone else in the group begins to speak of a higher mountain. And a more near-death experience, and a greater accomplishment. See, it's the comparison piece that highlights or outs our arrogance, because it is essential to win that battle, to win that fight. C.S. Lewis then goes on to say that the reason for this is because power is what pride really enjoys. Pride, arrogance just thrives on, it loves a sense of superiority. I am okay in a room as long as I've got one up on those around me. But when in a room I begin to feel less than, when in a room humility starts to set in the presence of God and others, our arrogance goes off. Finally, C.S. Lewis says that power is what pride really enjoys, because really at its essence, pride always means enmity. Enmity meaning being opposed to or hostile towards another. Pride and arrogance will always pit us against one another. And so when Paul sees this in the church, when Paul looks and he sees between Jew and Gentile, for example, that there is an arrogance coming up, Gentiles trying to sort of like show that they are better than, better Christians, because they didn't crucify Jesus. Right? And Jews are trying to show that, no, we are the original. We are the OG. Right? Abraham's our father. Paul goes, this is not going to end well, because there's some truth in some of these statements, but under them is a heart of arrogance. Under them is a pride. And pride is ultimately, through its competitive nature and its hunger for power, going to destroy and divide and bring enmity into a community that was meant to be one, meant to be marked by love. Don't you love that? when the scriptures tell us that they will know we are Christians because we love one another? I think sometimes we're concerned with a whole lot else, and we forget these simple, powerful, life-changing realities. Paul doesn't forget them. And when he sees them coming under threat of things like arrogance, he has to say something. We put all this together, this thing of comparison and hunger for power and the enmity that it brings, and we begin to realize and to see with clarity, with the help of people like Paul and C.S. Lewis, we begin to see pride and arrogance really are, for the person who gives in to them, a prison. They are, as C.S. Lewis will say, a death trap, a sort of hell on earth. Because arrogance ultimately will always separate us from one another and ultimately, make no mistake, separate you and God. At its root, at its core, arrogance and pride does not sort of like only restrict itself to the one person beside you that you don't like. When it starts into your life, it'll take over, and before you know it, you and God aren't okay. Arrogant people have a hard time with the idea of submission, with a hard time with the idea of lordship. And C.S. Lewis says, to bring it all together, as long as you are proud or arrogant, you cannot know God. Again, not mincing words. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you. Aren't arrogant people the worst? Like, they're just so annoying, right? Arrogant people just drive me nuts. Arrogance is not an attractive quality. When I begin to get a sense that someone's arrogant, I don't invite them home for dinner, right? Arrogant people are the worst. I even loved that dictionary definition when I read it. I thought it was so good. This definition of arrogance, the quality of being unpleasantly proud. Yeah, it's unpleasant. Arrogant people are the worst. They drive us nuts. But here, in that honest reality, in that very real confession, things for C.S. Lewis get real. Because he points out that the more that we suffer, the more that we live with pride and arrogance, the more we will dislike it in others. See, the problem is if I'm arrogant, if I'm walking in that space, then the slightest bit of it in you threatens me. Because for me to hold that place, I have to be better than you. So if you come into the room thinking you're better than me, then guess what? Drop the gloves, friends. There's a sort of passive, quiet, at least, war that starts to win. And so there is actually a bit of a litmus test in us. C.S. Lewis says this, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself this, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, refuse to take any notice of me, shove their oar in. If anyone knows what that old phrase means, you can tell me later. Or patronize me, or begin to show off. If you want to know where you're at and how you're doing in this space, pay attention to how your heart, your life feels or responds in the presence of pride and arrogance. See, pride, and here lies the issue that Romans 11 points to. Pride is blind to mercy. When we walk in arrogance, we can assure ourselves we won't be walking in mercy. When we allow pride to set in, mercy is something we can't give. But friends, the news is even worse than that. When we walk in arrogance, we can't give mercy, but we can't receive it either. In order to receive mercy, the thing that we so desperately need, we have to be able to admit we need it. And the arrogance and the pride of our hearts will always keep us from that. We can't sort of be insistent that we shine bright and stand out as better, be acknowledged as the best, in the same moment admitting how deeply we need mercy. And so Paul really captures, I think, here in Romans, not the heart of Paul, but the heart of God for the church. The heart of God that knows that arrogance and pride is like a death trap. It is the essential sin, the sin of the enemy himself. The Jew and the Gentile, the good news of the gospel is they get to be one. Ephesians will talk about the hostility being broken at the cross. That we are invited into, and Jesus' prayer even for us is that we would be one, that we would walk together, and what an incredibly beautiful picture. That we would be able to come arm in arm with those who walk in diversity, and so be stronger and learn from one another, see facets of the heart of God we would never see otherwise. Received from the spiritual gifts that have been given, each to one, for the edification of the body. And instead of walking in that oneness, Jew and Gentile are walking into the trap of pride, into the trap of arrogance. And so instead, competition is coming up. Who gets to lead this thing? Who gets to call the shots? I do, because I'm Jewish. Right. Here before you were. First come, first serve. Yeah, but you crucified the Christ. You lost, your disobedience disqualifies you. Now we are the chosen ones. So you can come, but bow the knee. See, it doesn't sound very nice, does it? It should hit our hearts as like, ooh. Jew and Gentile, meant to be one now, are just caught up in the hard work and the incredible, exhausting effort of competition, seeking power over one another. And what's happening is massive enmity is brewing. Church splits are coming. Fighting is about to break out. This arrogance, this pride, it's the reason why Paul's so concerned with it here is because God's concerned with it. And God's concerned with it is because pride and arrogance is a massive hindrance to the gospel. They will know we are Christians because of our love for one another. But friends, they will scratch their heads and wonder why they would ever want to be a part of an arrogant-induced environment that is at competition, fighting for power, and ready to take one another out at any turn. Unfortunately, in our day, the enmity is so easy to give into. The arrogance is so easy to walk in. I think human beings are good at it. I certainly am. But it has become so easy because of social media. It's so easy to walk in arrogance online, to comment without repercussions and without a connection to real people, and especially in this Christian world of theology and ecclesiology in all these spaces. Brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you, if you're engaged in those spaces, is to stop. And if you're going to engage in them, to really pray first that you might engage with them without
arrogance, without pride.
Arrogance and pride are a massive hindrance to the gospel. The enemy knows this, but so does God, and he will not sit idly by and let it fly. Paul finds here, where arrogance is lifting its evil head, what he calls a mystery on the part of God. Right at the very start of our passage today, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Later on, he's actually going to praise God in verse 33 for the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are the judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Paul is about to point out something to us here that is going to leave us with as many questions as it is answers. There's a mystery here. But he begins to point to what God has done and to highlight it from a spiritual standpoint. He says, Gentiles, I want to remind you of your disobedience. It was not that long ago that you walked in darkness, not light. You were disobedient, pagan, without relationship with Jesus. These things that fuel your arrogance are very new. I want to remind you of your disobedience, and then I want to remind you of how it changed. It wasn't by your own effort. It was by mercy. It was because in your disobedience, God showed you mercy. God saw these parts of your life and your heart, and instead of condemning you, which he was fully within his rights to do, he showed mercy, so here you stand. I want you to remember that. And all the Jewish people said, amen. Wait a second. Israel, you did crucify the Messiah. And in fact, your story doesn't read as super, you know, great fuel for arrogance. And so I want you to recognize that in fact, your disobedience is very real. In fact, it was your disobedience that made way for the Gentiles to receive mercy. And here lies the mystery. What? Wow. That in your disobedience, God did not lose his sovereignty. He did not lose his intention. He did not lose his plan, but he put it to work. And so now look, the Gentiles are here with us in worship. But Gentiles, don't forget that God meets disobedience with mercy. And he can and will and wants to do the same thing for your Jewish neighbor. The verse that I will close on is verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience. This verse is the mystery that Paul's talking about. God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. This is picking up a theme from the beginning of Romans, when in Romans chapter 1, he talked about humanity losing its way, beginning to worship the created rather than the creator. And it tells us that in light of that, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Friends, God is not shy to give us up to the realities of our pride and our arrogance. When he says in verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience, that all flies in the face of arrogance. None of us get to stand in the face of this and think, he's speaking to my neighbor. It breaks through all thoughts of superiority, and it silences the noise of comparison and judgment. It silences the lies of the enemy that would speak inferiority over you and over your life. And it starts to undo the evil work of the devil sought to create enmity between us and between our God. In your arrogance, God will absolutely bring you to your end. This is the mystery, that he will move to let you feel that which you're so demanding. Why? Why would he do that to those that he loves, friends? Because he knows that arrogance is a hellish place. A place in which ultimately enmity is created between us and between us and God. God allows us to know the hell of our arrogance that we might be set free from it. With God, disobedience is always met by mercy. But sometimes for the sake of life and of freedom, in order for us to recognize our need for that mercy and to come ready and able to receive it, he needs us to come to a place of understanding that part of the reason why we're in the sins we're in, part of the reason why we're overcome by the addictions that we are, part of the reason why some of our relationships aren't in great shape, or we're not able to be present in certain environments, is because as a root level, sin of pride and arrogance is trying to take us. Next week, Doug is going to preach, and he's going to pick it up in Romans 12, where he'll be able to bring some practical instruction to us on how maybe then we walk forward different. How do we walk into humility? How do we live in light of these things? And so I won't steal his sermon. But I do want to leave you with a couple of things today. First of all, this is it, and we're going to close with this. I'll quote C.S. Lewis again. If you want to walk free from arrogance and pride in your life, C.S. Lewis would say that the first step is to realize that you're proud. This is a hard thing for proud people to do. It's a hard thing where even there's like a little bit or a whisper of arrogance in my heart to admit it. Because it's already, like, the minute I admit it, it's losing ground, right? It's fueled by the opposite. Friends, this has been an incredibly convicting sermon for me to prepare. To realize the ways and the places where my heart as a man, where my heart as a priest, where my heart as a follower of Jesus is susceptible to the temptation of the enemy to think highly of myself, to give in to arrogance and pride, and to feel totally justified in doing it. Lord, have mercy. The first step is to recognize there's pride. And then, having done that this morning, I want to invite you as we transition to the table. We're going to come to a time of confession right now. But I want to invite you, having recognized that and allowed yourself and allowed the Holy Spirit to highlight maybe even particular areas where these things have taken ground or where you're susceptible to them. And I want to invite you today to the incredibly beautiful place. I want to give you one of the greatest gifts I can give you, having recognized that. I want to invite you to repentance. I want to invite you to be able to come and to say, Lord, humbly I confess the sin of arrogance. I don't want it to have any sway over my heart and over my mind. And I want to keep short accounts as it relates to this, Jesus. And so this morning, I'm going to come with, even if it's just a sliver, even if it's just what feels maybe to you in the flesh, a small inconsequential thing, friends, arrogance and pride is never small and inconsequential. The enemy would love us to think that, but it's not true. And so we're going to repent. We're going to take some time together to confess the sin of arrogance. And then we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, who, though he was by the very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a man, dying on a cross. And so we start with repentance. I'm going to give you a moment for private confession. Then we're going to join our prayers together as a church, recognizing that each of us individually, but too, that we as a church, the enemy would love nothing more than to sow arrogance into Emmaus Road. So we're going to lift our prayers together in a prayer of general confession, and then we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus as we come to the table. And we're going to ask that as we feed on him in our hearts by faith, we would be made more and more like him. Did you know there wasn't even a sniff of arrogance in Jesus at any time? Friends, I bless you as you make your confession. Let's come to the Lord. God, we come right now with our prayers. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would free us from pride, that you would free us from the sin of arrogance. And unto that end, Lord, we make our confessions. Unto that end, Father God, each of us, we lift up the parts of our lives where we can see it at work. We acknowledge, Father, the communities and the groups that we've walked with a sense of superiority towards. The people.